Well, this week we are going to be studying one of the most obscure, if not the most obscure, books in the Bible, the book of, or the prophecy of Obadiah. As Abraham was reading Psalm 10 there, it really fits exactly with what I'm going to talk to you about today. Even though this is the shortest book in the Old Testament, there's something in here that is important for us to hear at the end of this year, beginning into next year. It's right in the middle of your Bible. If you'd like to find your place there, we're going to be looking at this whole book today. I want to do it all in one message, just one chapter. And the theme has to do with God defending his people, which I think is something that's important to us to hear. We can take the principle out of this historical situation and apply it to our lives today, that God will judge his enemies and he will defend us, his people. And that's something that we need to hear. I love this. It's so good to know that God is on our side. Do you believe God is on your side? And I want you to grasp this. I want to grasp this. I've been wrestling with this all week, thinking about this. You know, sometimes people can feel quite blue this time of the year. Christmas is over. The gifts are all opened. We're going into the winter season. God can sometimes seem distant and hidden. And we know the world's a bad place. You see it everywhere. And we desire for God to do something. We want God's enemies to get what's coming to them. This is not something we do. This is something God does. And for all of their mistreatment of God's people, and I was reading this week at the massacre of what's going on in Nigeria, and our hearts go out to those families, Christians being killed just for being Christians. And this happens all the time, but especially in that area right now, this is happening. And we understand, unlike other religions, it's not something we take into our own hands. We don't cast vengeance on our enemies. God does that. God judges his enemies, and we long for God to defend us and to fight for us. There's something in you that understands that. And that's something that I believe here in this message of Obadiah that will resonate with us. Does God stick up for his people? Yes, he does. Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" God is on our side. God does stick up for his people. And there's something about that. You know, if there's some bully in school who's three grades ahead of the person he's picking on, there's just something wrong about that, isn't there? And we want to see that bully meet his match. We want justice. We want that person to be stood up to and to be put in his place. And that's gratifying. The person who kicks a person who's down is a scoundrel. But the person who sticks up for the weak is honorable. Wouldn't you agree with that? Person who intervenes when violence is committed against a neighbor. That's a noble thing. And that's what God does for us. He said to Israel of old in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4, he said, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Joshua 10:42 says, "All the kings in their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for them." So God was doing this. God was fighting for his people in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 8, "With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord God. He is our help and he will fight our battles for us." So that's what the Lord does. It shows the loving defense God has for his people. He protects us. He takes care of us. Remember the situation there with Abraham in the Old Testament. Now, Abraham, sometimes he thought he should lie to maybe have an advantage with one of the kings in his days, but it always backfired on Abraham. So he went up to King Abimelech, and he said, "This is my sister, Sarah." It was really his wife, and he thought maybe if he said it was his sister, the king wouldn't do anything. But the king instead said, "Oh, this is your sister. Well, now I can abuse her." But what happened is God came to Abimelech in a dream, and he said, "Don't touch her." And it says actually there in Genesis 20, verse 6, God withheld King Abimelech from sinning against Sarah. That's what God does. And then down in verse 7, he said to the king, he said, "If you have touched her, I would have utterly destroyed you and all your family." This is what God does. He protects his people. And at times he intervenes in time, history, into our lives. He does the same thing in the New Testament. God doesn't change. Same character. He does the same thing. And even if man gets the best of us now, you know, we see in Nigeria that that's happening, martyrs. Those enemies will have a reckoning in the day of judgment, won't they? It may not be something we even see, but we trust in God. This brings comfort to us. This sort of puts away the anger that sometimes can come into us, that vengeance that we want to take, or, you know, at least in our minds. And we have to trust in the Lord. Leave it with the Lord. There's a rest there. There's a comfort there. This is the Christian life. We leave it in the hands of Almighty God, and he will do it because he says he will do it. And that's enough for us. So this is what we're going to learn as we study Obadiah. God is our defender. He's going to judge our enemies, and he's going to judge especially those enemies who treat God's people in a very evil way. He is going to do that. Let's begin here in Obadiah chapter, there's only one chapter, so verses 1 through 4. And we begin with this case against God's enemies. So look down here, verses 1 through 4. "The vision of Obadiah, thus says Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us arise against her for battle." Pause right there. Now, we know nothing about Obadiah. Some think he was from Edom. I don't think that's right. I think he was just a Jewish prophet called by God to give this prophecy, a godly man. His name means servant of Yahweh, and that's all we know about him. But what about the context of this book here? Obadiah received this vision. He received a revelation, an oracle from God to give to this nation, Edom. Who in the world is Edom? Well, go back into the Old Testament, back into Genesis. Remember Jacob and Esau. Well, Esau is the father of the Edomite people. In fact, his name is also called Edom, which means red, and because Esau had very red complexion. And so you could even call him Edom. They called him Edom. That's who it is. And remember, as Jacob and Esau were coming, they were twins and they were being born. Remember, Jacob grabbed onto Esau's heel. This is how the story goes, a true story. And that was a sign that the descendants of Esau would be subject to Jacob's offspring in history. It would happen that way, and it did happen that way, just as that sign predicted. But Esau was not a believer in God, was he? The Bible portrays him as lacking self-control. I mean, selling your birthright for a morsel of food. Who would do that? Well, a profane, ungodly man would do that. This despicable act stripped Esau of his headship over God's people. He would not be the head of God's chosen people. He would not be those that descendants would not bring forth the Messiah. That's going to go to Jacob. He could not restrain his actions. He was shamelessly immoral. His character was just completely debased. I mean, Hebrews 12, 16 speaks of him in negative terms. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane man like Esau, who sold for one morsel of food his birthright. That's how the Bible portrays him. He's sort of a symbol, Edom is, for all of God's enemies, all those who hate God and hate God's people. Now, Esau intermarried with the Canaanites, which was forbidden by God. That was an abomination to God, but he intermarried with them. He became the father of not only the Edomites, but the Amalekites. And if you know your Bible, the Amalekites were some of the most wicked people and the most arch enemies of Israel. The Edomites primarily lived below the Dead Sea, if you could picture that in your mind's eye, that whole area below there in southern Israel, Judah area. And they had this area there. It's an area that is all red. It's known for its red sandstone. In fact, I just read this week, two Star Wars movies were filmed there, Rise of Skywalker and Rogue One. If you ever watch those movies, it's all red around them. It's a very interesting area. In that area, there's a city called Petra. And Petra, some of you have heard of this, it's nicknamed the Rose City. They literally carved a city into the side of a mountain. You look at this and it's amazing. You could look at pictures. And it's literally into the side of a mountain. It's all this stone carved out, and that's where they lived. And because of that, they had a lot of pride. Look at our city. Nobody will defeat us. Nobody will attack us. We're invincible. Tremendous pride they had. But again, they were enemies of Israel. The Bible shows this time and time again. There were battles between Israel and Edom. And Edom became subjects to Israel. David subjugated them. They became servants, just like the sign of Jacob grabbing the heel. However, it's interesting, about 150 years before Christ, the Edomites, many of them, were converted to Judaism. And in the New Testament times, that area became known as Idumea. And they became friendly with Rome, and Rome appointed King Herod, who was an Idumean king. So there's sort of that history coming all right down to Herod, and that hatred continued, think of this, through Edom when Herod tried to slaughter the baby Jesus. So this is a picture of the vile, wretched hatred that Edom, which represents all the enemies of God, in one sense, that they have for God's people. Now, after Herod's death, these people, they assimilated into the surrounding nations around Israel. You think of all those nations. You think of the nations today around Israel, the Arab nations. They assimilated into those groups. And many of that DNA still exists in those groups today. Even though they're not a country today, Edom, they've been destroyed. We're going to talk about that. The DNA is still there, and there's something in the future that I'll tell you about in a moment here. Verses 2 and 3, here we see God's anger against Edom. He says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations, you who are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the cliff, in the height of your habitation, who says in his heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?'" This is what Edom's saying. Who's going to bring me down? We're invincible up here where we are in the cliff of the rock. And God is saying, no, you will be brought down. Look at verse 4. "Though you build loftily like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh." Judgment is coming upon Edom. And we're going to talk about the reasons for the judgment, but right here is reason number one, pride. Six things the Lord hates, pride is number one. They were arrogant, they were prideful, they were conceited, they raised their fist against God, and just like every other nation in the history of the world who has risen their fist against God, what has happened to those nations? God has humbled them, hasn't he? He's destroyed those nations, just like he destroyed Edom in ancient times and will again in the future. Second point here, the condemnation against God's enemies. Look at verses 5 and following. Now think through this. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not thieve only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not allow some gleanings to remain? Oh, how Esau will be searched out and his hidden treasures ransacked. Now, you got to think really kind of carefully about that. In fact, anytime you read the prophets, you have to really try to think what they're saying. But what this is saying here is that when the judgment of God comes on Edom, it will not be like a typical robbery. In a typical robbery, the thieves come in and try to steal cash, jewelry, right? The most expensive things. But invariably, they're going to leave some things behind, aren't they? You don't have time. You don't take everything. You don't take every sock in the drawer. You ransack and you take the most important things. You understand that. When God judges Edom, the Edomites, he is going to judge them so thoroughly, he is going to annihilate them in such a way that there's going to be nothing left. And when it says Esau will be searched out and his hidden treasures ransacked, God is going to go through the sock drawers on Edom and utterly demolish them. That's what he's saying here. There's going to be nothing left of that nation. God describes how he will orchestrate this condemnation. Edom's allies will betray them. And God's going to do this. God's behind this stuff. Look at verse 7. All the men who have a covenant with you will send forth to the border. And the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no discernment in him, in Esau. So in other words, the pacts, the treaties that Esau had with their neighbors, supposedly their friends, God is going to make those friends attack Esau, break the treaties, and ransack them. And again, this is how God works providentially. He can change the mind and move the mind of a king or an army to do the things he wants them to do. And again, this happened to Esau. Their covenants they had were broken just like they broke them with the nation of Israel. Verses 8 and 9, God says, I'm going to even go beyond the human instruments to destroy you. I am going to supernaturally do something myself. Look at verses 8 and 9. Will I not, on that day, declares Yahweh, cause the wise men to perish from Edom? God is going to kill the leaders of the nation. And all discernment from the mountains of Esau. Then your mighty men will be dismayed. O Teman, that's a city there in Edom, Teman. So that each one may be cut off from the mountains of Esau by slaughter. So again, just God judging Edom for its evil. The prophet Jeremiah actually quotes this verse in Jeremiah 49. So he's gonna destroy the leaders. If you destroy the leaders, the nation's going to go very quick. He's bringing shock to the land. He's bringing confusion to the land. Slaughter, it says. Again, this happened in history. To Edom, many different times, over many different centuries, this happened until ultimate defeat. As I said, they no longer were a nation. They were defeated by Israel. They were defeated by other nations. And the implication here, the moral of the story here, is that all of God's enemies, every last one of them, will be treated this way when they treat God's people the way Edom treated Israel. And so every time you see persecution, every time you see murder of God's people, whether that be the Jewish people or the church, God is going to get the last word. And that brings comfort to our souls. This is the teaching of Obadiah. There's a reckoning coming, which in turn brings trust and comfort in God. We rest our hearts in the sovereignty of God. The world is a very dark place, isn't it? It's a dangerous place. But we got to know this as believers. God gets the last word. Friend, if you're here today and you're feeling woozy from the evil that you see in this world, you see the wars going on in Israel, which is kind of ironic here, and we'll talk about that. You understand all that evil, whatever news you hear, weighs on you, and you just want justice, you want righteousness, you want the Lord to come back. Well, he's coming back. You could be assured of that. But you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Christ controls everything. He allows things to happen. He allows evil to run its course. But evil will be put asunder one day. All of God's enemies with it. And those who are on Christ's side will win in the end. Look at number three here, point number three, the causes for this judgment. We'll look at verses 10 through 14. We already saw one cause, pride. It's a biggie. But here we see violence toward your own family, verse 10. Verse 10 says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. That word violence is a very graphic word in Hebrew. It's the word depicting malice, ruthlessness. You know what the Hebrew word right here in your Bible for violence is? Hamas. Isn't that interesting? Hamas. This is not where they get the word from. They have another acronym for that, but I just find it kind of interesting here because that's what they're all about. Hamas, violence. Well, this is the word right here. The Edomites, starting with Esau, what did he do? He mistreated Jacob. He wanted to kill him. Jacob had to run out to Paran. And then he went up there and he found his wife and lived with Laban. You know the story there. But he despised his family. He hated his own family. Because of violence toward your brother of your own family, why would you treat your family that way? Why would you betray your brother? This is your own blood. And you think about today, you see it today. There's hatred today like there's never been, it seems like. Violence seems to be at an all-time high. And you know, it just seems about that when you think about this. All of this is the polar opposite of what Jesus taught. What did Jesus teach? Love God, love neighbor. This is the opposite. And these religions based on hate and violence and murder, they're not religions. Of course, they're not true. But it's the opposite of what you would expect. The world is full of seething venom. Country against country. Ethnicity against ethnicity. Family member against family member. You say, why does this all happen? Well, if you were to ask the sociologist, if you were to ask the evolutionary anthropologist, they'll say, well, man is basically good. And the reason why man does what he does is because of his environment. He has been influenced, he has been brainwashed to act evil. But if you just leave man to himself, oh, he's good. There's nothing wrong with man. They're just indoctrinated by evil. That's why evil happens. But you know, this is obviously false. And there's one incident in history that proves it. And the sociologists and the psychologists and the anthropologists, they don't know what to do with this story. And some of you have heard this before. And I was reading about this week. I stumbled upon this story that happened in World War II in a town in Poland. Now in Polish, it's pronounced Jedwabwa. I can't speak Polish, but that's at least how I heard it said. But in English, it's Jedwabny. And maybe you have heard of this town, Jedwabny. Well, if you haven't heard of it, you need to know about this town. It's interesting to make my point here. Jeb Wabney demolishes any idea that man's heart is good. Before Hitler attacked Russia in 1941, he had a pact with Stalin. And you guys, some of you history buffs, you know this. And so he signed this pact and he said, you know what, we're going to split Poland down the middle. I'll take the west, you take the east. Everybody will live happily ever after. Stalin's like, fine, that's great. So they got this pact. Well, then in 1941, Hitler broke the pact, invaded not only eastern Poland, but all the way to the Russian border, right? He wanted to conquer Russia. He wanted to conquer the world. Well, there was this town, Jeb Wabney, right there in eastern Poland. There was only 3,000 people who lived in this town. 1,600 people were Jews. The rest were Polish people. They lived together. They ate together. Sometimes they married one another. They went to school together. They were friends. They were neighbors. In fact, there was a book written called Neighbors that documents all of this very, very carefully. The problem with that book is it's written from a sociological perspective, and the guy goes, I don't know how this happened, and I'll explain what happened here. So basically, Hitler came through that area June 22nd, 1941. He took the town of Jeb Wabney, and he continued to move. Well, a little over 2 weeks later, the Polish town people massacred all 1,600 Jews in one day. They slaughtered them like cattle. The ones they didn't stab with a pitchfork or chop their heads off with an axe because they were running out of time that day, they gathered into a barn, poured fuel on it, and incinerated all of them. These were their neighbors. These were their friends. And they looked back at this, and the Nazis who came in there, they had no propaganda in that area because it was eastern Poland occupied by the Russians. The Russians didn't care about it. They just occupied it. They didn't have any propaganda there. So here are people who had no brainwashing, no influence, no Nazi influence against the Jews, nothing. But they incinerated and killed 1,600 people in one day. Why would they do that? And the sociologists, you know, they don't know what to say about that. But in this book there, I haven't read the book, but I was reading about it, and I was reading other articles about this. The Germans came through there and said, do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. There's no law. You want to kill these people? Go right ahead and take their stuff. Go right ahead. And the reason that they did that is because they wanted their farms, and they wanted their wealth, and so they killed these people in a bloodbath for money. That's why they did it. Again, nope, they had no racism there. They were living together in harmony. So what's the answer? Why would they do that? Because the heart of man is desperately wicked. And you think, you fast forward to a world leader during the end times, during the tribulation, a man named the Antichrist, when he says, it's okay to do whatever you want to do, what do you think is going to happen around the world? Well, read Revelation. It's a bloodbath. God has to intervene. He has to stop this kind of stuff, and he will. Yes, we want it yesterday. We want it a long time ago. He will stop it, though. So don't get weary with it. Trust in the Lord. But the human heart, friends, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can even know it? Romans chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, there is no one who does good, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And he's describing the human heart. He's describing man. So man left to himself on an island will massacre one another if he's allowed to do it. And it's only when the heart is regenerated by Jesus Christ does that change. Does that change? Jeb Wabney, what a testimony to the wretchedness of the human heart. This is Edom. They did this to their own brother. Look at verse 11. On that day you stood aloof. On the day that strangers took his, Israel's wealth captive, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were one of them. So Edom, who's supposed to be a brother of Israel, when the campaign came against Jerusalem here, and we think this campaign was most likely during the reign of Jehoram of Judah in 844 BC. Others think it's during the Babylonian captivity. I push it back a little bit, because when you read 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we read about the Philistines and the Arabians invading Judah along with those there of Edom. They took the king's palace. They took all the treasuries back. So I'm going to link it back to the 800s BC, but it doesn't really matter. The point here is that Edom, while Jerusalem was being attacked, they sat there with a smile on their face, gloating when their brother's being attacked. In fact, it says they joined in the plunder. You too, verse 11, were one of them. So here are your own family members being attacked, being looted, being robbed. You're smiling. And then you say, you know what? I might as well get in on this. Maybe I'll grab a few diamonds. And you jump in and you attack your own family, your neighbor. Just like that city there in Poland. You know, and if you've ever been a victim of a robbery, you know how violated you feel. Could you imagine somebody sitting there laughing at you and then joining in on that robbery and kicking you down when you're down? And when you do that against God's people, you are doing it against God himself. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was on the Damascus Road? What did Saul do? He was going there to arrest people. He oversaw the murder of Christians. And Jesus appeared to him in his resurrected, glorified body. And he said to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting who? Me. Because when you persecute God's people, you're persecuting God himself. We are Christ's body. We are part of Christ. He is the head. You violate and harm God's people, God is attacked, is violated himself. Verse 12, now do not look on your brother's day with triumph, the day of his misfortune, and do not be glad over the sons of Judah in the day when they perish, and do not let your mouth speak great things in the day of their distress. And he's saying that because they were doing that. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Indeed, do not look on their calamity with triumph in the day of their disaster, and do not send out for their wealth in the day of their disaster. And he keeps repeating that phrase over and over. In the hour of need, when a brother is supposed to stick up for his other brother, in the day when calamity is coming upon family members, Edom stood by and gloated over it, did not help. They rejoiced. They were speaking proudly. They were helping to loot the city. And in verse 14, it says here, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down those among them who escape. And do not deliver over their survivors in the day of distress. They, the Jews, were trying to flee the city as they were being attacked. And the Edomites were slaughtering them as they're running off the dirt roads out of the city. How evil could you get? This picture drawn here is of Edom's utter coldness, callousness, heartlessness, cruelty. No mercy. There was nothing in them that had mercy. And God sees it all, doesn't he? He says it right here. You say, does God see what Hamas is doing? Yes, he does. Does God see what's happening in Nigeria? Yes. And God sees what we do as well. And no sin will go unpunished unless those sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross. Number four, the conclusion of the judgment of God here, verses 15 and following. Now, again, this here So here, this is important to catch in your Bible. This moves into the future. This goes into the distant future, because the phrase here for the day of Yahweh is a sort of catchphrase that we're moving on now to the final end times cataclysmic time of judgment. So for the day of Yahweh draws near on all nations. There's another sort of phrase there. You see that in all the prophets. When the judgment of the nations happens, all of the nations will be gathered together, and God is going to judge every single nation. We won't be exempt in that day. You say, what about all the evil in the USA? There will be an accounting, a reckoning for this country as well, for all the evil, especially the innocent babies who are slaughtered. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you all drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, and they will be as if they never were. So the day of God's wrath on all the nations is near. It's drawing near in our day. Again, this is 2,800 years ago, but it's drawing near. Edom will be punished for her treatment of Judah, as they were in the Old Testament times. That judgment is coming. All of the wrongs are going to be made right at the day of the Lord. On the other hand, verse 17 tells us God's people, Israel, were going to be restored. But on Mount Zion, verse 17 says, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. This is the restoration of the people of Israel to her land. The word possess means ownership. This wasn't occupation. This wasn't the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. When the Jews went back to the land, that land was possessed by the Persians. It's not that time. This is the time in the end when Israel is going to come back to her land, and they will possess those possessions that were given to them by God. When God said to Abraham, I'm giving you this land. And so they are going to reclaim the property. We see a bit of it today. They're there in their land. There's going to be more of it. More land they're going to occupy, including Edom and Petra. And then final retribution will happen to Edom. Look at verse 18. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire. That's a word of judgment. And the house of Joseph, a flame. So these two names, Jacob, Joseph, that's the United Kingdom of Israel. They're coming back, all of them, the northern tribes, the southern two tribes. They're coming together in unity in the kingdom to come. And they're going to be delivered by God to inherit that kingdom. And they will trust in the Messiah. That's obviously a necessary, the most important part, that they will believe in the Messiah and they will possess their land. But before that, in the latter part of that tribulation time, God is going to use Israel to destroy Edom. Now, if you're still with me, if I didn't lose you yet, look back at verse 18. But the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire. Who's going to set them on fire? Go back to earlier in verse 18, Jacob and Joseph. So Israel, you think they're strong now, they're going to be defeating the house of Esau. Here it says, they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. So again, fire, terminology of God's wrath. God is going to use Israel to obliterate Edom. And this is all going to come about right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me answer a question you might be thinking. Didn't I say earlier that Edom was destroyed? They didn't have a land anymore. They sort of, you know, intermingled, married, and sort of got absorbed into those surrounding nations. So what is this talking about? How can there be a future house of Esau? Well, as I said, first of all, Esau, in one sense, represents all of God's enemies. So you could put it there. But I believe also here, when you take this and bring it all full circle, Esau is the father of many nations. Esau married Canaanite women, as I told you. He was the father of the Amalekites. He was the father of many nations around them. Esau's blood was into a lot of the enemies of Israel, not just Edom. Genesis 28:9 tells us this. And so today we have this mixed multitude of people descended from Ishmael, because the Ishmaelites and those of Esau married as well. So we have this mixed multitude of Ishmaelites, people of Esau, Amalek, who are part of the Arab community of enemies around Israel who have Edomite blood. They've all sort of intermingled and have been absorbed into those nations that you can look on a map and see today. Some of them became Jewish, as I said, some of them were converted, but the other ones continued as the enemies of Israel. And in the end times, I believe these mixed people descended from Esau, Ishmael, and others will consult together and they will come against Israel. Listen carefully to Psalm 83. And if you want to take a note and look this up later, just listen to the way this reads. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. This is the enemies of Israel. And those who hate you, who have lifted up their head. Verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. All of those nations are basically saying, let's cut off Israel from being a nation. And this sounds like Radio Tehran today in Iran, doesn't it? So Edom is part of this Arab confederacy that hates Israel. They may no longer be a country identifiable now on a map, but they're part of this amalgamation of enemies against God. And they will consult together. But as Obadiah 18 says, they are going to be annihilated. They are going to be annihilated. And you know, we know the enemies of Israel want to wipe them off the map. Hamas wants to wipe Israel off the map. Hezbollah wants to wipe Israel off the map. All those people are part of the nations around Israel. The Palestinians, all of that. It's all part of this picture. When you hate Israel for no reason, this is fulfilled. This is a fulfillment of what the Bible says, that Israel will be hated. God's people and Christians will be hated as well. They call us, you know, United States. They think United States is the big Christian nation. We know that's not true, but there are Christians here, and they call us what? The great Satan. Death to America, because we support Israel. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying Hamas is Edom. So don't get that. If you leave here and get that, you've missed that. I'm just saying there's Edomite DNA. It's trickled down into those enemies around Israel today. And I'm not saying what we see today in the Israeli-Hamas war is the fulfillment of this. I'm not saying that. But it's sort of like a foretaste of what's coming. Because we know it's coming. We read it. God's going to judge the nations. He's going to judge Israel's enemies. We know that's coming. It's coming in a cataclysmic conflagration of divine proportions. And Obadiah is talking about that. Now let's go a little bit to the future here and talk about this kingdom that Israel is going to possess. And we'll kind of close here, and I'll bring a quick application. Look at verse 19, and I'll just read this and I'll move quick here. This is all this land. Think of Abraham, God promised the land. It was ratified to Jacob, goes down to all the tribes of Israel, comes all the way to the very end of time, and they are going to inherit this land. So verse 19 says, then those of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau. They're going to own that area. And those of Shephelah and the Philistine plain, they will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria and Benjamin. Again, that's just another name for Judah, Israel. Will possess Gilead, all these other names, on, especially the eastern part of the Jordan. And the exiles of this military force of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephard will possess the cities of the Negev, and the survivors will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. And the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. That's incredible right there. The land of Edom is going to be given to the Israelites. Israel is going to possess it to the full extent that God had promised in the coming kingdom of Yahweh. And this is the climax of it all. This is when Christ comes, he returns, and he sets up his kingdom on earth. He intervenes in a history, and we can't wait for that day where he defeats his enemies. He comes and he destroys his enemies. And we are going to come back with Christ. Now, there's just one little piece of this puzzle, which I think this is just the Lord. This is how the Lord works. Well, all that stuff's going to be true of Edom, right? They're the enemies of God. Those nations are the enemies of God. Anybody who comes against God's people, who hates God, are the enemies of God. But as that's true and the destruction is going to happen, do you know God throws out an olive branch and will save some of Edom? Isn't that good to know, though? Not all of them are going to be the... You know, with any generation, any nationality, any ethnic people, there are believers. And God may convert somebody of Hamas, and I hope that happens. I believe it's happened. I want to see that. We want to see it, because when we get to heaven, there's going to be every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And we know Edom is going, there's going to be a remnant. That word remnant, just a small group that God is going to call out by his grace. Amos 9, 11, and 12. On that day, this is the day, future, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. This is the tabernacle of David, is the Jewish nation in the millennial kingdom here. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. It's going to be a remnant of Edom. And all the Gentiles, all of them, who are called by my name. So the ones who are called by my name, Gentiles and Edom, are going to be saved. That remnant of people who God has chosen, who God knows about, they are going to be called by God's name, says the Lord who does this thing. And I love that, don't you? This is good news. God can call people from any country, nation, people, and save them by his grace. In fact, we who are believers are the remnant. And there is a remnant even within the nation of Israel. And you can read Romans chapter 11, where it talks about this, and it says, all Israel shall be saved. Well, who is all Israel? Not everybody who is in Israel, Romans 9, 6, but the remnant are going to be saved. And you are part of the remnant of people in terms of believing in Christ. There's redemption coming to some people of Edom. What grace the Lord gives to his people. Now, very, very quickly, three things. Say, okay, all of that, what is something I can take home with me? Well, number one, God is your avenger. God is your avenger. He is sovereign over the nations. You can certainly pull that out of this implication of this prophecy, as God will avenge his people. There is a law of retribution Don't forget this. There is a law of retribution written into and inscribed into Scripture that the nations will receive back just what they have given to God's people. Listen back to verse 15. This is right in Obadiah. Listen to this. For the day of Yahweh draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. That's the law of retribution. Your dealings, evil dealings, will return to your own head. So take comfort in that. Okay, you see the bad stuff going on, Nigeria and other Sudan, Israel. There's a reckoning coming. You can bank on that. Number two, rest your souls because God is in charge and he's got a plan. Rest. Comfort my people, comfort. Right? Isaiah 40. In the midst of all this judgment that Isaiah gave for 40 chapters, before he even gets to the last 27 of them, comfort my people, comfort. Verse 21 here in Obadiah says, the kingdom will belong to Yahweh. That is enough for us, friends. The kingdom belongs to Yahweh. Now go to sleep. You can rest. I don't mean your rest from serving and evangelizing. I just mean your soul can rest. And number three, for the enemies of God like Edom, repentance is the only implication of this. To any enemy of God's people, repent. Because if you're on the wrong side of this, you've just heard what the end is going to be. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance. Take it home with you into the new year. If you've been stressed out about the world, evil, maybe even in your own family, bring it down to the practical level. Families are split like never before. Rest in the Lord. He's with you. He's your defender. He will be your avenger. And he is on your side. What can man do to us if God is on our side? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's stand together now. We'll pray and we'll close with the doxology here. Father God, this is good news. First of all, it's good news knowing that you've saved us. And if there's anybody here today, Lord, that is not sure about that, then they need to repent. They need to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. They cry out for the mercy of God and ask the Lord to save them. God, you're faithful to do it. But for us as Christians who believe in the promises of God, God, rest us coming into this new year. Maybe we need to back away from the news a little bit, read our Bibles a little more. Help us to do that. God, prompt our spirits to know the balance there. If we're getting agitated by what we read in politics or this or that, God, we need to get the hope of Scripture. Yes, God, you've told us there's going to be a lot of judgment coming, but we don't want to take that as a negative thing. It's good to know evil will be put asunder. It's good to know that and the righteous will inherit the kingdom. It's good. That's the message, God, we need to hear. And of course, we want to see other people become righteous through the shed blood of Christ. That's our job, God. Help us to do that as a church. But Lord, these implications that we've seen here in Obadiah, maybe they ring into our soul here the last day of 2023. For your glory and for our good, I pray. Amen.